My subject this morning is faith, the key to happiness. Perhaps we might begin this little discussion by giving a little consideration to the meaning of the word happiness. John Buchan's says that happiness is composed of a combination of peace and joy. Peace being the absence of fear of any kind, and joy having something positive in it. He says something goes out from oneself to the universe, a warm, positive effluence of love. According to Pascal, happiness is union of ourselves with God. I like this definition. To be in union with God is to be in harmony with Him. In harmony with truth, that is. And that means to be in harmony with all things as they were, and as they are, and as they are to come. Disharmony is the thing which makes unhappiness. One in harmony with truth and with God, of course, partakes of the divine nature of God, partakes of His love, which, as Nephi said, was most desirable above all things, and to which the angel said, yea, and the most joyous to the soul. We Latter-day Saints know that happiness, the attainment of happiness, is the purpose of our lives. Men are, the Lord said through one of the great Book of Mormon prophets, that they might have joy. To Enoch and Moses, the Lord showed in a great vision all His works, the inconceivable magnitude of them. It caused Enoch to exclaim, if it were possible that man could number the creations of the earth, yea, millions of earths like this, it would not be a beginning to the number of thy creations. You science students get a hold of that figure? If it were possible to number the particles of the earth, try numbering the particles in a tub of sand. And then, yea, millions of earths like this, it would not be a beginning to the number of thy creations. Worlds without number have I created, the Lord said to Moses. The heavens, they are many, and they cannot be numbered unto man, but they are numbered unto me, he said, for they are mine. And as one earth shall pass away and another come, even so shall another come. And there is no end, he says, to my works, neither to my words. And then he makes this great statement. For behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and the eternal life of man. Now, eternal life being consummate happiness, it follows that the end purpose of all the innumerable words, creations, and other works of God is to bring man to the enjoyment of happiness. Conceding then happiness to be the purpose of life, sincere and able men have sought earnestly to charter a course, a way by which happiness may be obtained. Carrie Chapman Kate says that service to a just cause brings happiness. Bulwer says that it is obtained by a sincere and unrelaxing activity for the happiness of others. Horace Mann says that self-discipline to a high principle is happiness. And happiness, according to Coleridge, can only be built on virtue and must of necessity have a truth as its foundation. Now, in these choice statements, there is much of human wisdom, much which excites a certain warmth of action, but in no one of them alone, and in fact in all of them put together, do we have a completely satisfying formula for happiness. Henry Ward Beecher perhaps comes more directly to the point when he concludes that happiness, that the strength and the happiness of a man consists in finding out the way in which God is going, and then in going that way too. But even this fine statement does not tell us just how to be sure we're going in the way in which God is going. No one but Jesus has ever presumed to tell us this. Come unto me, he said. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. In this divine invitation is prescribed the one and only true way to happiness. But the skeptic says, we've had Christ for 2,000 years, and yet today mental distress, the antithesis of happiness, is as widespread among professing Christians as it is among pagans. These skeptics point out that in our Christian land, mental illness is the number one problem, health problem of the nation. That one out of every four workers has a personality disorder. That at least 9 million people, one in every 16, are today suffering from a mental or emotional disorder. That there are 650,000 people in mental hospitals, as many as there are in all other hospitals put together. That one out of every two patients who come to medical doctors and one of every three who go to the general hospitals are suffering from an illness linked to mental or emotional disorders. That mental illness costs the public about $1 billion a year in state and federal tax funds. Most of the people of this world, say Cates and Thorpe, are in distress. This distress ranges from mild annoyances to unbearable agony, from momentary sorrow to lifelong suffering. More thousands, more millions, become gravely distressed each year. Ours, they conclude, is the age of world wars and personal anguish. In the light of these conditions, they ask, can it be soberly said that following Christ brings happiness? Well, the answer to this is that the prevalence of these conditions does not disprove the formula. What it does prove is that the formula is not being followed. Generally speaking, professing Christians have not accepted the invitation of Jesus to take his yoke upon them. They have not taken even the first step. The widely accepted conclusion that professed Christians have taken upon themselves the yoke of Christ because they nominally accept the Bible, sing the same Christmas carols, and speak the same generalities is a fallacy. Jesus made it perfectly plain that to take up his yoke means to accept him for what he in truth is. Receive his gospel in the manner prescribed by him, and keep his commandments. Because this cannot be done without a true knowledge and understanding of him, he has prescribed, as the first step, learn of me. The realization of the inadequacy of the average Christian's knowledge of Jesus came to me very slowly. In my youth, as Brother Wilkinson said, I lived in a small colony on the fringe of the church. There, almost everyone was a member of the church. Having had no personal experience with the outside world, I grew up assuming that when such words as God, Jesus, gospel, the church, heaven, hell, pre-existence, resurrection, final judgment, salvation or exaltation were used, that they called up in the minds of everyone the concepts attached to them in the revelations received by the prophet Joseph Smith. But since that time, I've been shocked into a realization that the concepts they call up to the minds of Christians are extremely varied. For example, some years ago, at the request of a bereaved widow, I conducted a service, funeral service, for her husband, who was a non-member. The first two speakers were members of his church. The first quoted extensively from the Bible, reading such passages as, "The Lord is my shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. The hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth." These scriptures brought to my mind the concepts of the gospel, but to the second speaker, they had no such meaning. By reference, he concurred in what the first one had said, and then proceeded to recount how, in his associations with the deceased, they had often discussed religion. The deceased, so he said, did not believe in the future life. Using this as his text, he devoted his entire time denying and attempting to disprove the resurrection. In my remarks, I dealt with scriptures and other evidences substantiating the resurrection. Well, a few days later, I received through the mail a copy of the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam with this note, in memory of our debate on the resurrection. There was no doubt in either one of our minds as to whether we believed in the same Jesus. We both knew we did not. Recently, I sat in a bus riding from Great Falls to Butte, Montana, beside a very high-type gentleman, an officer in one of the larger corporations of Montana. He was a widower. He was a devoted member of a well-known Christian church, and as such, on frequent occasions, he went to different congregations and spoke to the members of their church. I asked him what he used for his text, and he told me he used texts from the New Testament. And from the affectionate and the respectful manner in which he spoke of his devoted wife, I concluded that they had been devoted companions and had enjoyed a very happy home. Being anxious to get in my gospel conversation for the day, I asked him if he believed that he would meet his wife when he died. His categorical no rather startled me. He not only did not expect to see her again, he did not believe that she still persisted as a personality. He did not believe in a future life for her or for anyone else. On my study, in my desk, is a sort of a handbook titled To Share the Faith. It was written by Reverend Stoffel and Weisengoff as a guide for Catholic missionaries proselyting Mormons. There's one very interesting comment in it. He advises the proselyters not to go among the Mormons alone, or they may get in trouble with their own ideas. Well, these Christian clergymen stress the point that Mormons cannot be Christians because they believe that Christianity existed before Christ was born in mortality. They affirm, and I read from their statement, that Jesus Christ first became known to mankind 2,000 years ago, that he established the way of salvation when he came to earth. In traditional Christianity, they say, the concept Christian referred to the beliefs and practices originating and or associated with Jesus Christ, that it should have applied to those things which antedated his coming was unthinkable. Now, these illustrations reveal concepts cherished by members of representative Christian churches, concepts which deny both the preexistence and the resurrection of Christ. So doing, they, in effect, completely repudiate Jesus Christ the Redeemer, in whom we believe. For if there was no preexistence, we are not God's children, and there is no gospel plan, as explained in the scriptures. There was no grand council in heaven. Jesus Christ was not the firstborn spirit son of God. He was not chosen and ordained to be our Redeemer. He did not create the earth as a place for our mortal habitation. To deny the resurrection is to repudiate the doctrine of rewards and punishments. Without resurrection, there will be no final judgment, no uniting with friends and loved ones, no exaltation and eternal progress. Without preexistence and resurrection, the whole plan of the gospel falls. These traditional Christian concepts of Jesus Christ and his gospel may not be quite, but they are almost as far from the truth as the materialists' categorical denial of him. Learned men, concerned by the universal demoralization of our society, caused by the lack of a sustaining faith in the true and living Christ, have sought to create a substitute to fill the void. To illustrate, I cite the late Dr. Pierre Lecomte Dunois' Human Destiny. It's a great book, by the way. A book, according to Dr. Robert Millikan, of such fundamental grasp and insight as cannot be expected to appear more than once or twice in a century. In his preface, Dr. Dunois says his purpose is to, and I quote, help people realize the full meaning of their lives, the significance of their endeavors and of their struggles, and to keep their faith in the high destiny of man by giving this faith a scientific basis. In his introduction, he says it is necessary, and I quote again, to fight paralyzing skepticism and destructive materialism with their own weapons and on their own grounds. To this end, he proceeds to examine critically the scientific capital accumulated by man and to derive therefrom logical and rational consequences, which he concludes, and I quote him, leads inevitable to the idea of God. Everyone applauds his lofty purpose, and according to the critics competent to judge, he does a masterful job in scientifically establishing his thesis that there is a God. There must be a God, he concludes, because it is inconceivable that evolution, a theory which he accepts, operating by chance alone, could have produced man. The tragic futility of his noble effort to establish a basis for a virile faith in deity, which would lift men out of their slough of despond, lies in the fact that after demonstrating to his own satisfaction the existence of God, he proceeds to emasculate him. Here are his words. When we were led to call on an external action so as to account for the birth of life and the development of evolution, when we were forced by the contradictions observed between our intellectual pattern, our science, and nature to admit an anti-chance, essentially irrational, we admitted that the only possible logical interpretation of these facts coincide with that which recognizes the existence of God. However, we were careful not to define the attributes of this force, which evidently corresponds to the admitted idea of God. We therefore used the consecrated name, but avoided as much as possible any anthropomorphic idea. There you have it. With all his learning and creative thinking, he leaves us right where we started. He adds nothing to the uninspiring, non-entity God of the apostate Christianity. Nor is his explanation of Jesus any more inspiring. For while he accepts his historicity, he says, quote, Christ can be assimilated. I looked that word up. It means likened. Christ can be assimilated to one of the intermediary transitional forms, perhaps a million years in advance of evolution. Now I submit to you, students, and confidently believe that you will agree with me that neither this synthetic Jesus, metaphysically created by science, nor the pre-existent, less non-resurrected Christ of traditional Christianity can inspire men with a faith to attain happiness by heeding the call of Jesus to take upon themselves his yoke and learn of him. You have to have knowledge of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Redeemer before your faith can induce you to pay any attention, much attention to what he says. These theories, these ideas have never induced men in the past to follow Christ, and they never will do so in the future. Faith resting on such concepts is like an arch resting on one pillar, or like a bridge ending in an abyss. The key to happiness is faith in the true and living Christ. Such faith is the key to happiness because it and it alone provides a motive strong enough to induce men to take upon themselves the yoke of Christ. Concepts of Jesus which strip him of his preexistence and resurrection will never induce nor sustain such a faith. Faith, the key to happiness, is a product of two things: knowledge of Jesus as witnessed by the Scriptures, first, and second, a testimony to the truth of such witness. The Scriptures affirm that Jesus is the firstborn of God in the Spirit and his only begotten in the flesh. Contrary to the view that he first became known to man 2,000 years ago, the Scriptures record his activities in the great council in heaven held long before the earth was formed. There he championed the plan presented by the Father and was chosen and ordained to be the Redeemer. Pursuant to this appointment, he participated in the creation of this earth and in the placing of man upon it. Under the Father's direction, he became and now is the God of this earth, and he always has been. He was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. To Adam and to the prophets of every subsequent dispensation, he revealed his own identity and the gospel plan. Begotten of the Father, he took upon himself mortality as the infant son of Mary. Rising to the climax of his work, he completed his mortal mission by suffering in Gethsemane the pains of all men. Dying on the cross and rising from the tomb, he won victory over death and brought immortality to every soul. In the not too distant future, he will bring in the millennium and reign personally upon the earth 1,000 years over a people enjoying unprecedented happiness. Their happiness will have been attained by their coming unto Jesus, taking upon themselves his yoke and learning of him. Thereafter, following the final judgment which Christ himself shall render, he shall reign as King of kings and Lord of lords eternally. Such are the scriptural teachings concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. From a knowledge of these revelations, reinforced by a witness of the Holy Spirit that they are true, springs that faith which is the key to happiness. Possessed of it, men joyfully hearken to and follow the call of Jesus, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." This men do because they know in whom they trust, and that he has the divine power to fulfill his promise. This promise has never failed. It is true that seldom have all members of a human society obtained the faith to take upon themselves the yoke of Christ. The Scriptures do, however, record two such instances. The first concerns the people of Enoch, who flourished midway between the time of Adam and Noah, in an era much like ours, marred by war and distress. Enoch, a mighty prophet, was ordained and sent forth by the Lord to cry repentance, preach the gospel, and baptize believers. This he did, and he did it most effectively. So great was the faith of Enoch that he led the people of God when their enemies came to battle against them. And he spake the word of the Lord, and the earth trembled, and the mountains fled, even according to his command. And all nations feared greatly, so powerful was the word of Enoch. And from that time forth there were wars and bloodshed among the people who fought against God. But the Lord came and dwelt with his people, and they dwelt in righteousness. And the Lord blessed the land, and they were blessed upon the mountains and upon the high places, and did flourish. And the Lord called his people Zion, because they were of one heart and one mind, and dwelt in righteousness, and there were no poor among them. And lo, Zion, in process of time, was taken up into heaven. The other people were the Nephites, who survived the destruction which in America accompanied the crucifixion of Christ. Following his post-resurrection ministry among them, they were all converted unto the Lord, both Nephites and Lamanites. And there were no contentions and disputations among them. And every man did deal justly one with another. And they had all things common among them. Therefore they were not rich and poor, bond and free, but they were all made free and partakers of the heavenly gift. They were blessed according to the multitude of the promises which the Lord had made unto them. And surely, says the record, there could not have been a happier people among all the people who had been created by the hand of God. Someday this glorious condition will prevail upon the earth again, all over the earth. In my judgment, it will come after the wicked have been removed in a worldwide cataclysm. It could come without such a cataclysm if the people of the earth could but attain that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which would induce them to take upon themselves his yoke. In the meantime, it's comforting to know that we do not have to wait for others to conform in order to attain for ourselves the peace, rest, and happiness promised by Jesus. These divine blessings come to everyone to the full degree to which his faith in Christ impels him to learn of Jesus and take up his yoke. This we can count on, regardless of the performance of others. In this connection, it's interesting to note that after Enoch, Zion was taken into heaven, many among them who were left obtained faith in Jesus and were caught up by the power of heaven into Zion. Now the experience of Alma is a moving demonstration of the power of faith in Christ to take one from distress to happiness. I think I shall take the time to review it with you. You will recall that this young man, Alma, was very self-sufficient. No modern fraternity lad ever had a higher estimate of his own sufficiency. With the sons of Mosiah, he went about trying to destroy the church of God, of which his father was the presiding officer. But notwithstanding the evil he was doing, his father still loved him, and in mighty prayer sought the Lord in his behalf. Responding to his father's supplications, the Lord gave Alma a great experience, which in after years he recounted to his son Helaman. I went about, he said, with the sons of Messiah, seeking to destroy the church of God. But behold, God sent his holy angel to stop us. And behold, he spake unto us, as it were the voice of thunder, and the whole earth trembled beneath our feet. And we fell to the earth, for the fear of the Lord came upon us. But behold, the voice said to me, arise. And I arose and stood up and beheld the angel. And he said unto me, If thou wilt of thyself be destroyed, seek no more to destroy the church of God. And it came to pass that I fell to the earth, and it was for the space of 3 days and three nights that I could not open my mouth, neither had I the use of my limbs. And the angel spake more things unto me, which were heard by my brethren, but I did not hear them. For when I heard the words, if thou wilt of thyself be destroyed, seek no more to destroy the church of God, I was struck with such great fear and amazement, lest perhaps I should be destroyed, that I fell to the earth and did hear no more. Now listen to the way he describes his sorrow and suffering. But I was racked with eternal torment, for my soul was harrowed up to the greatest degree, and racked with all my sins. Yea, I did remember all my sins and iniquities, for which I was tormented with the pains of hell. So great had been my iniquities that the very thought of coming into the presence of my God did rake my soul with inexpressible horror. Oh, thought I, that I could be banished and become extinct, both soul and body, that I might not be brought to stand in the presence of my God to be judged of my deeds. And now for 3 days and for three nights was I raked with even with the pains of a damned soul. And it came to pass that I was thus raked with torment while I was harrowed up by the memory of my sins. Behold, I remembered also to have heard my father prophesy unto the people concerning the coming of one Jesus Christ, a Son of God, to atone for the sins of the world. Now as my mind caught hold upon this thought, I cried within my heart, O Jesus, thou Son of God, have mercy on me, who am in the gall of bitterness, and am encircled about by the everlasting chains of death. And now behold, when I thought this, I could remember my pains no more. Yea, I was harrowed up by the memory of my sins no more. And oh, what joy, and what marvelous light I did behold. Yea, my soul was filled with joy as exceeding as was my pain. Yea, I say unto you, my son, that there could be nothing so exquisite and bitter as were my pains. Yea, and again I say unto you, my son, that on the other hand there can be nothing so exquisite and sweet as was my joy. In this great experience, Alma learned that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the key to happiness. God grant that we can all learn the same lesson, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.